Christ Church, please turn your Bibles to the book of Joel, chapter 1, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We will read all of Joel, chapter 1, and seek to unpack this evening. Joel, chapter 1, please hear the inspired, inerrant, infallible, life-transforming Word of God. The Word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days, or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan! The herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call, for fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this word of judgment, this lament over this terrible plague of locusts in the land of Judah, while this has happened so long ago and in many ways seems like an obscure and enigmatic passage of Scripture, we ask, Lord, for your wisdom. Pray for your grace that we might understand what is going on here and see how it applies to our own lives here in 21st century Charleston. O Lord, we pray that you would bless this time. Grant us your spirit as we study your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Beloved, the more we read and study our Bibles, the more we recognize God's supremacy and sovereignty over all things great and all things small. We recognize that He, that is God alone, is Lord alone of creation. He is Lord alone of history, and He is the Lord alone of redemption. The more we study God's Word, the more we learn in increasing measure that all things exist for the glory of God. There are times when we get uncomfortable with certain portions of God's Word because we think about it first and foremost in regards to us. But when we study God's Word humbly, When we understand our place and we understand God's place, why then we learn a lot about God and that all things exist ultimately for His glory. When we read and study our Bibles from Genesis to Revelation, we indeed gain a right view of ourselves and a right and proper view of God. Again, we get a deeper sense of God's sublime majesty and holiness. We get a stronger sense of man's sinful depravity and of the great remedy provided for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. All of history is pointing to Christ. When He came, it was in the fullness of time. Everything is anticipating this. God created the world. We go back to the big question, why did God create the world when all of these things were going to take place? Why did He create the world when sin was going to come into the world? Well, it's all, at the end of the day, while we don't have all the answers, we know it was for His glory and for His Son to have a bride to worship and adore for all of eternity. All of it points to the long-awaited Messiah, the one to whom the unfolding narrative of biblical revelation anticipates in the Old Testament and reveals in the New Testament. We learned last week that this sovereign and holy God is clearly revealed to us in the book of Joel, a book which clearly communicates God's severe judgment for idolatry and covenant-breaking sin, but also reveals His steadfast covenant love and mercy in Jesus Christ. We also learn that often God will use His created order to bring judgment. We see this in the flood. We see this in the plagues of Egypt. We see it right here in the book of Joel in the plague of the locusts. Though we do not know much, as we learned last week, we don't know much about the author. We don't know much about the historical context. The book of Joel is a message of judgment and salvation that every age needs to hear, not least our own. Well, this evening we're going to briefly unpack chapter 1. And we're going to begin by considering briefly this plague of locusts. Now, this is fascinating stuff. When we begin to look at the biblical text and see the extraordinary detail by which this plague of locusts is defined and explained. Those, again, who have wondered, is this just an analogy of one of the, for instance, Babylon? Is this an analogy of Babylon coming in and destroying the people of Judah? Some will take that position. I think that's why it is explaining actual locusts and an actual plague that is sent by God to judge His people for their covenant breaking is because of the extraordinary detail we have here of what the locusts actually do to the land. Now, some of you who have lived in South Carolina for some time will recognize there are lots of gnats, lots of mosquitoes. In fact, they were biting my ankles as I was getting final things done for tonight outside. Lots of gnats, lots of mosquitoes, lots of these love bugs, the weirdest things I've ever seen, these love bugs. I don't know what the explanation of these are, but they seem to be everywhere. And perhaps we may think we have some idea of what these people were going through when you walk into a boggy area in South Carolina where there's marsh and pluck mud and gnats and mosquitoes everywhere. Well, beloved, we have no idea. We have no idea what Judah experienced in this plague of locusts that God sent upon the land. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Joel, draws attention to that great locust plague that invaded Palestine in the year 1915. Actually, you can go on Wikipedia and read all about this. It was a veritable disaster and a plague that actually mirrors much of what we read about in this text in Joel. Boyce explains that the first swarms appeared in March of that year, 1915. These were adult locusts that came from the northeast and moved southwest. And then as an aside, some other reading I did, there have been swarms that have been so thick that they actually obscured the sun. And modern experts have reported that even within the last 20 years, there have been swarms of locusts that have been located by satellites over oceans sometimes as much as 1,200 miles out to sea, and then one that devastated in the early 2000s parts of North Africa. But these swarms can cover 2,000 miles of territory, and each square mile having about 120 million locusts in each square mile. These are devastating plagues. It is reported that in 1950, these female locusts were about 2.5 inches long. When they arrived in Palestine and Syria, they immediately began digging these 4-inch holes and depositing eggs. Each hole would have about, this is pleasant, right, before dinner? Each hole would have about 100 eggs deposited into them. These holes were ubiquitous all over for hundreds of miles. Observers report that about 70,000 eggs were laid in a single square meter of soil, and these were seen everywhere for hundreds, even thousands of miles. After the eggs were deposited, the locusts, adult locusts, flew away. After a few weeks, the locust eggs hatched. Newly hatched, these locusts looked like large ants. Not yet with wings, they would literally hop. They would hop around like fleas. Boyce writes that they would cover 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring any vegetation in their path. By May, they would have molted. In this stage, they would have grown wings, but were not yet able to fly. They were bright yellow at this stage and would move forward by walking. Some commentators believe that the detail of these locusts being described as lions, as lionesses, maybe speaking of that yellow color and having those teeth that are just devouring everything in their path. Finally, they molted again and became fully developed adult locusts. At every stage of development, these locusts are terribly destructive to all vegetation around them. They eat the leaves. They eat the branches. They eat the bark off of the trees. Farms are devastated. The locusts leave nothing in their wake. And isn't this the exact picture that we get from Joel chapter 1? In verse 4, we see the four stages of the locust development, don't we, that I just described. Look at verse 4 with me. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. What the hopping locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. Here we have an explanation describing this development of these different stages of the locust and how at each stage they devastate the land. Look at verses, second part of verse 6 and 7. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Verse 10. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Second part of verse 11. The harvest of the field has perished. Now, it's interesting that in a National Geographic article in December of 1915 reported on the locust plague in Palestine, Syria, and it points out this, quote, "We marvel how this ancient writer, speaking of Joel, how this ancient writer could have given so graphic and true a description of a devastation caused by locusts in so condensed a form." So, with this in mind, with this devastation in mind, because we, many of us would have no idea about this, I've never experienced anything like this. Imagine this happening to the promised land that God had given to them. We look back at Deuteronomy chapter 28, and God says, if you live according to my commands and you honor me, you will be blessed in the land. The wine will flourish. Your grains and your crops will be abundant. But if you do not, and you sin, and you worship the gods of the nations around you, there will be curses. And so here we see this. How are the people of Judah called to respond to this plague of locusts? What is to be their attitude. Well, this brings us to the second heading, a prophetic call to awake, repent, and call upon the Lord. Sound the alarm. Sound the alarm, Joel says. There are four, or one could say five, if you put together the two groups and the first mention of these groups that Joel appeals to in the wake of God's judgment through the locusts. This is essentially what we have in the rest of chapter 1, is this appeal to four, or one could say five, different groups. The first group he appeals to is in verses 2 and 3. Look there with me. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. These may have been official leaders having official status as leaders within the people of Israel, or it could be simply referring to those who were older, who would have lived life and would have had many decades to look back upon, would have been connected to parents and grandparents that could remember way back, and they would have never heard of a story of such devastation as is now before them. Notice that he says, tell your children of it, and then have your children tell their children and their children, and so on. What is the principle here? It's that we do not only want to think about, and we should not only be thinking about as God's people, God's salvation, but we should also be thinking about God's judgment. God's judgment and God's salvation should always be held up side by side. In the preaching of the word, at baptism, at the Lord's Supper, we understand that God's judgment is right with his salvation. And why do we say that? Well, because Christ was judged for us. We see judgment in our salvation because Christ was judged for us on Calvary. We also see judgment because when one rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is only judgment. And so what is being explained here is that he wants, even down to our own generation, for us to recognize that God, as we'll learn later, be reminded of, that God does not take sin lightly. We ought to be thinking about this. This should be passed down to our children. We ought to teach our own children about the judgment of God, that there is a place called hell, that God is not pleased with idolatry and rebellion and sin. It is a disservice to our children to not tell them about this, to make them think that there is no such thing as the wrath and judgment of God. The Bible teaches this in so many places, in thousands of places, and so we ought not to withhold it. He then appeals, as we see in verses 5 through 7, to the tipplers or drunkards. To the tipplers or drunkards in verses 5 through 7. Look at verse 5 with me. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. Using a bit of irony to make his point, Joel tells the drunkards of the land that there will be no more drink to drown your sorrows in. Things may be full of devastation, but there is no more drink to drown your sorrows in. And also we recognize that so often in the Old Testament we have prosperity and blessing associated with the Old Testament people of God when there is much wine. Is associated with the blessings. When the vineyards are pregnant and there is abundant wine, there is blessing. But no longer would that be the case due to the locusts. He then appeals to the farmers, doesn't he? Look at verse 10 with me. The fields are destroyed. The ground mourns because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up. The oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple. All the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Think of these farmers, how devastating this must have been to them. Think of this in our own land, beloved. Think about it. Think of a massive Trillions of locusts descend upon the greater Charleston area and eat up every palmetto tree. Devastate every yard, every farm, every spot of vegetation is completely eaten up. And not just that, when these locusts die, they carry with them diseases. And a stench that is unbearable. Think of this, descending upon our own land, and how devastating that would be. Farmers are devastated. Grain, wine, and oil are frequently grouped together in the Old Testament as representing the three major crops of Israel. But these are all destroyed. Bible commentator Raymond Dillard, he comments that, quote, "For the landless tenant farm workers, the disaster was compounded. Not only no food to eat or seed to plant, but the rent due to overlords would not be forthcoming. The joy attending the harvest had dried up the crops." Notice in verse 12, even as these things, the pomegranate, the palm, the apple, are dried up, so gladness dries up from the children of man. Finally, we have the priests. How does this affect them? Well, we've already seen from verse 9, the morning and evening offerings of grain and wine and oil have to be, or that require grain, wine, and oil will have to be cut off. Joel calls upon the priests to do what? To weep, to wail for Judah, to fast, to call a solemn assembly, to call God's people together, to do what? To call upon the name of the Lord, to cry out to God in repentance and faith. You see, they don't see this as some kind of a coincidence. They don't see the devastation to their land as something that just happened. No, they understand that it is from the hand of God. This devastation is unspeakable. It is only a small picture. However, we must get this. It is only a small picture of the coming day of the Lord, of the judgment that will come on the day of the Lord. As one commentator states, quote, "The locust plague as the manifestation of divine wrath is viewed as a harbinger of yet a greater and more dreadful day of Yahweh." Did you notice the appeal in verse 15? "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction comes from the Almighty, it comes." You see, the day of the Lord is a major theme in the Old Testament. We've already alluded to that. And in that day of the Lord, there are two really ways of looking at it. One is to look at it with great joy because your enemies are overwhelming you, and you recognize that God will judge the enemies of the people of God, and there will be a final reckoning. And when God comes back, He's going to make all things right. He will bring justice and righteousness. Will dwell on the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that is the manner in which God's people are anticipating the day of the Lord in many parts of the Old Testament. But we also have this dread of this day. Because those who are outside of Christ, of course, recognize that they would rather have the mountains fall upon them than to face the wrath of God. Yes, this theme is running throughout all of the prophets as they seek to call God's people back to covenant faithfulness. You know, in theological parlance, the prophets of old are referred to as covenant prosecutors, like the lawyers of God that come to say, look at the way you've been living. God told you back in the Mosaic Covenant what would happen if you turned away from Him and lived like this. And now this is happening. And so once again, let me explain to you, you must repent and cry out to God and turn from your sins and look to the promises of God and His steadfast love and mercy, which endures forever. So, what can we learn from this powerful portrait of God's judgment and Joel's call to repentance. The first one is this. I alluded to it earlier. Let us learn. Let us feel deeply the seriousness with which God views sin, idolatry, and rebellion. We have lost this. In our day of sanctified entertainment and such, we have lost this understanding of the seriousness with which God views sin, idolatry, and rebellion. God does not have a laid-back and breezy view of sin. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and smirk and actually give a half laugh over the sin and rebellion of our world. And he does not redefine sin in every generation as our culture so often does. Sin is sin, and it is repulsive to the holy character of God. When his covenant people persist in unrepentant sin, beloved, God brings judgment. This is not only true of the old covenant people of God, but also of the new covenant people of God. Secondly, what we learn here is that God is patient and long-suffering towards his people and towards the unbelieving world. God is long-suffering and patient. We read this text and we see God's judgments immediately, but when we read the Old Testament, we see extraordinary patience. God is patient with his people and also with the world, but we learn that his patience in his perfect timing does indeed run out. And there will be temporal acts of judgment as well as the final day of judgment. We see these temporal acts of judgment like right here. And these things are pictures of what is to come. And they're severe mercies in many ways as well, because what these things do, you know, we talked about it before, didn't we? That when you have terrible things that happen in the world, in our own country, 9/11, for instance, the churches were so full for about a month. And after about a month, the churches were back to the way they were. And, you know, these things, and I'm sure many people stuck and heard the gospel and were converted and stayed in those churches. We praise the Lord for that. But these things are a severe mercy because they help us to recognize the temporality of this world. That life is but a breath in comparison to eternity. And that we need to turn back to God. This point is made loud and clear in 2 Peter chapter 3, if you're familiar with that. Starting in verse 8, Peter writes, "But do not overlook this one fact." And before this, essentially, Peter is explaining that there are those that are mocking the Christians for saying that Christ is going to return. They're saying, "Where is he? Where is he? You keep saying he's coming back, and where is he?" And so Peter responds and he says, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved," he's encouraging the church, "that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Then he goes on to say, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." He goes on to write in verse 11, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." So we see here the many applications of when we see the judgment of God, and we recognize that the day of the Lord is coming. It should cause us to turn from sin and to live by God's grace godly lives resting in Christ by faith for our salvation, but in Him by His grace and by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, seeking to live in the resurrection power of Jesus, saying no to sin and yes to Christ. Yes, we will fail time and again. We must learn, confess our sins, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the calling upon us. And these kinds of texts, they remind us of these important principles of the Christian life. Personally, when I come to texts like this and I see this kind of judgment falling, I am motivated, beloved. My chief motivation for loving and serving God is gratitude. It's gratitude that God gave His Son for me, that His Son was nailed to a wooden cross. But you know, God is so wise and gracious that He knows that John Payne and every single one of you do not need just one motivation for obedience, but many. And the Bible is filled with all kinds of motivations for why we ought to live godly lives. And here we see Peter sharing one. Kevin DeYoung's book, Whole in Our Holiness, is an excellent book. And in that book, in one of the chapters, he lists like 30 or 40 different verses about how we ought to be motivated to live a godly life. Yes, gratefulness is the chief motivation. But there are lots of them. And we thank God for them because He knows we need them. So the third thing we find in this text is that we are called to repent and to call upon the name of the Lord. We are to cry out to Him, for the day of the Lord is near. As we just read, one day the Lord will suddenly appear. One day the Lord will suddenly appear, and those in Christ will be ushered into glory, and those who are not in Christ, who are still in their sin, will be ushered into everlasting condemnation in hell with the devil and his angels. And beloved, this will be infinitely worse than 10,000, even 100,000 plagues of locusts. Because at least with the plagues, there is still hope for a future. There is still hope for mercy. But in hell, there is not. Here in Joel, we are exhorted to call upon the name of the Lord, to cry out to Him, to look by faith to the only one who can save us from the judgment of God. And who is that? Boys and girls, who is that? The only one who can save us from the coming judgment. It is God's own Son. It's God's own Son. He who underwent God's wrath for us on the cross of Calvary. You see, Jesus didn't simply navigate a locust swarm for us. No. As terrible as that locust swarm was, He went far beyond that. No, with our sins upon His back, He became an object of scorn, an object of God's curse on the tree. The great locust plague of Joel chapter 1, a powerful act of judgment sent to awaken Judah to their sin and rebellion and their need of repentance and God's mercy, is also meant to awaken us here this evening to the same. So I'll ask us all to examine our hearts, to evaluate our lives and ask, are we awakened? Are we awakened to our deep sin and need of the grace of God in Christ Jesus? As we close and as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, I want to conclude with a prayer of John Calvin. It's wonderful. At the end of Calvin's sermons, end of his commentary sections, he has little prayers. And the one after this text precious and encouraging, and I want to read it before we close. Calvin writes, "Grant, Almighty God, that as You invite us daily by various means to repentance, and continue also to urge us, O grant that we may at length be awakened from our indifference, and suffer us not to be inebriated by the charms of Satan and the world, But by your Spirit, rouse us to real groaning, that being ashamed of ourselves, we may flee to your mercy, and doubt not, but that you will be propitious to us, provided with a sincere heart we call upon thee, and seek that reconciliation which you daily offer us by the gospel and the name of your only begotten Son. Let us pray. Our Father, we make this our prayer as well, that Calvin prayed so long ago. Lord, we pray that we would flee the wrath to come, and that in this text we would recognize not only a judgment upon a disobedient people in Judah that were turning from your steadfast love which endures forever, but that we would be warned in our own hearts to not turn from you, but to, by your grace, follow hard after you, that we would exercise faith in your Son and depend upon him and abide in him by grace through the indwelling power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, even now as we look to come to your table, we are reminded that we can come to this table because of a purchase that was made 2,000 years ago on Calvary. Blood was spilled that we could have an invitation to this table. Once your enemies, now we are seated at your table. O Lord, feed us upon Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.